Good morning, everyone.
Good morning. Good.
We are doing lesson number 12 in our quarterly, Thy Word is a Lamp unto My Feet. And the lesson title is Growing Through the Word. And Alan's going to open with prayer for us.
Thank you again, dear Father, for another nice Sabbath day. We appreciate the opportunity to come and study together as a group, as a family, and be able to have spiritual and mental rest on today. We really appreciate that. Be with Tim and bless each one of us and our families today. Amen.
Amen.
Somebody read the memory text for us, Sabbath lesson.
We will no longer be infants. We will in all things grow up into Him who is the head, that is Christ. Ephesians 4:14-15.
What do you think it means to be an infant in this context? And what does it mean to grow up?
Well, Apostle Paul said, you know, I don't consider myself to have attained. I keep pressing towards the mark of the high calling in Christ Jesus. So I don't... Eventually, we will grow up physically, mentally, and spiritually in the kingdom, but I don't think we're meant to grow physically in this life as much as we are.
Okay, so what do you think it means? Do you think Paul was saying he's still an infant and he's not mature and he's not grown up when he said he was pressing for the mark?
Well, if you read Education this week, why, it makes very clear that we just touched the intellectually, spiritually, otherwise, you know, we're going to go on learning, growing throughout eternity in the school of the hereafter. Take up where we left off in Eden.
Okay, other thoughts?
What is the primary focus of an infant?
Yes, what is the primary focus?
Self. The infant is focused only on its own needs. Food, okay. You know, diaper needs to be changed, need to be held, etc. And, you know, as you grow to, you know, be a toddler or adolescent, you know, you experience various forms of discipline and various forms of guidance in order to not only to grow up to be healthier and happier, but to learn that you're not the only person on this planet. There are others around you, and how you behave affects others and yourself. And as you mature, hopefully, you know, contemplation and worship of something above and beyond yourself, you become changed. You grow to...
Also,
by beholding, we become changed.
Elsewhere, it speaks of being infants and only being able to take, like, the milk knowledge of the scriptures and forth. And when we get older and more mature, we can understand harder things and more complicated things, like he likens it to the meat of the word, rather than the milk.
Paragraph of this week's lesson, I think, is a real challenge for us. The work of educating the mind and manners may be carried forward to perfection if those who profess the truth do not now improve their privilege and opportunities to grow up to the full stature of men and women in Christ Jesus. It will be no honor to the cause of the truth.
Okay. So I'd like to actually, before we get too far afield from what Russell was saying, I think Russell is hitting one of the key points for our understanding. Infants are focused on self. Mm-hmm. People who have matured in Christ have come to be, love is not self-seeking. No. Love is other-centered. They come to be concerned about the welfare of other people. So at least one of the keys to growing up is not how much knowledge of all the facts of all the universe we understand, but that our focus has moved away from self-reference to what good we can do for other people and what glory we can bring to God. So one, I think, element, and I don't think it's the only element, but I think one key element is the focus of one's center of attention. Yes, Kathy.
Well, in Adventism, our evangelistic series, we've had such a focus on fear of the future, our hope of reward. And you look at Christ in heaven, the whole heavenly, all the inhabitants there, they can't turn the TV off. They see us continuing in this sin and this self-righteousness. And really, when we begin to understand how good the truth as it is in Christ is, we move away from this idea that this heaven is about us, oh, that will be glory for me, that sort of thing, to where we want to see the suffering that God has to endure constantly ended when we can grow up. And I look at the children of Israel. What a great example. Children, they never grew up to the truth as it is in Christ. And so the milk that we need as infants, maybe I'm extrapolating a little bit here, but I see that as a drawing towards Laodicea, because milk can make you nauseous when you don't want to drink it. And there you have, you know, I will spew you out of my mouth. We're still babes. We're still infants. And that's what the Laodicean message
is. So we want to grow up, so we need to understand what does it mean to be an infant and what does it mean to grow up. So let's push on a little farther. Somebody look in Hebrews chapter 5 and read verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Hebrews chapter 5, verses 11 through the end of the chapter.
We have much to say about this, but it is hard to explain because you are slow to learn. In fact, though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you the elementary truths of God's Word all over again. You need milk, not solid food. Anyone who lives on milk, being still an infant, is not acquainted with the teaching about righteousness. But solid food is for the mature, who by constant use have trained themselves to distinguish good from evil.
And then somebody read the very next two verses, chapter 6, 1 and 2.
Therefore let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death, and of faith in God, instruction about baptism, laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment.
Okay. Thoughts about this passage? We're wanting to understand. We've got the element that Russell's already given us, that immature infants are self-focused. Mature people are focused on other things. Look at some of the elements that Paul tells us that are elementary or basic teachings. The elementary teachings are about not laying them again, but going on, are about repentance from acts that lead to death, faith in God. Faith in God is an elementary teaching. Instructions about baptisms and laying on of hands, the resurrection. All this stuff is basic stuff for children, for infants. How come? Why? Where's the focus? It's self and all the things we have to do. Got to get baptized in the right way. Got to have the hands laid on. Got to repent from all the bad things I've done. And what about faith in Jesus? How does that work? An elementary teaching. Hey, I've confessed all my sins. I've repented from all my bad acts. And I have faith in Jesus. I don't ask any questions. His ways are higher than my ways. I just have faith. Mm-hmm. Does that sound like a mature person?
You're saved.
Does that sound like an immature person, an infant? Paul's saying we need to grow up. Get past this. And you go back to the verses in chapter 5 that we just read. What was the key thing he said in chapter 5 that the infants are not acquainted with? Righteousness, because what? Because the mature have done what? What have the mature done?
Train themselves to distinguish good from evil.
What does that sound like? They train themselves to distinguish or tell the difference between the right and the wrong, the good and the bad, the good and the evil. What does that sound like?
Settled into the truth.
Does it sound like some mental faculties have kicked in? That these people are thinkers? Not mere reflectors of somebody else's thought. Does that sound familiar to anybody?
Mm-hmm. Work education.
Yeah, they're thinking for themselves. They have the capacity. They've recovered the ability to think things through, examine the evidences, come to conclusions that are consistent with God's methods and principles. These are the mature people. The immature people, they don't think. They just take things on faith. We don't need to ask questions. God said it. I believe it. That settles it. No questions here. Yes.
Tim, my version says those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil.
But by reason of use, yes. And so it's a process of actually thinking things through that we grow. Is there a Bible passage that our class is named after that supports that?
Reason.
Yes. Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they'll be white like wool, they're red like crimson, they're made like snow. It's the process of reasoning out the things for ourselves that we experience transformation, growth, maturity. This is what we're called to do, to become, well, John 15:15. I don't longer call you servants, but I call you
friends.
Because
servants do not know their master's will.
Servants don't know their master's business. In other words, servants don't comprehend. They don't understand. Think about how a slave operates with the master. The master says, does it? to do it. The slave just does it. Don't know why. Don't know why it's important. Well, he wants the bricks from here to there. We just move them. We don't know what he's trying to do or what he's trying to accomplish.
Don't want to get punished.
Yeah, we don't want to get punished. That's right. And we certainly want our reward at the end of the day.
Right.
But the friend actually understands what the master is trying to accomplish and engages constructively, intelligently with the master to achieve what the master's goals are. Is there a difference? Yes.
There's the classic example of Moses, isn't it? It says, God, you don't really want to do this to your people and ruin your reputation. Think of your reputation.
Excellent. Here's a friend that actually understood what God was trying to achieve and didn't just do what, at the moment, it appeared God was saying to do. Excellent. Excellent. Abraham the same way.
Right.
With the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. When we think about the growing from infants into maturity, when we think about that growing, are there any differences between growing physically and growing spiritually? Are there similarities? Are there differences? What are the similarities? What are the differences?
Growing physically is more of a passive activity. It's going to happen. There's not much you can do about it. But I was just thinking about what it's saying here is this reasoning is a learned skill. It's something that has to be practiced and perfected. It's not a gift.
So growing physically to a certain degree is passive, yes? Certain degree. You don't really have to try to grow physically. However, how about if you want to be a weightlifter for the Olympic weightlifting team?
You have to train physically.
Will it happen passively?
No.
Or will you have to actively... Will there be growth that occurs with your active effort?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes. You will have to actively, if you want to really grow to excel... is it possible to grow physically without growing spiritually?
Yes.
Is it possible to grow spiritually without growing physically?
No. Your mind is part of the physical, isn't it?
Yeah. The answer is no. We cannot grow spiritually without growing physically. Because in order to grow spiritually doesn't mean to have a mature character, to have love established at the base of operation, to have the mind trained by action, as we just read, to discern the right from the wrong. And can that happen without growth of the neural network? Neurons and brain cells growing and connecting and so forth. This is out of Education, page 209. This was written over 100 years ago. It's amazing. This just blows me away. Physical inaction lessens not only the mental but moral powers. The brain nerves that connect with the whole system are the medium through which heaven communicates with man and affects the inmost life. Whatever hinders the circulation of the electric current in the nervous system thus weakens the vital powers and lessening mental susceptibility, making it more difficult to arouse the moral nature. Now, interestingly enough, we've discovered more than 100 years later that the way the brain works is that there are various proteins that the brain cells and the supporting cells called glial cells produce. And these brain proteins, one of them is a neurotrophic factor. It's like fertilizer for the brain cells. When the brain cells, the neurons have this protein around, they get healthy. They branch out and make new neural connections faster and easier. And new neurons will be recruited over to participate. For instance, if you were studying piano lessons or Spanish classes, as you started to do that task, you would choose to fire electrical energy down pathways you've never done before. As you're working on the scales up and down, this is a new experience, you're practicing. As you do that, this neurotrophic factor comes along, allowing the branching out of new neural connections to new neurons. New neurons are recruited. If you do this more and more, your skill improves. You get more ability to do this particular task or ability. If, however, after a period of time, you stop speaking Spanish or stop playing the piano, over the course of time, what happens?
You lose it.
The ability to... What's happening here? One of these proteins we have identified is called brain-derived neurotrophic factor. It comes from a precursor protein called pro-brain-derived neurotrophic factor, which the precursor protein has to have an enzyme to cleave it. And when it cleaves it, it becomes this thing that your neurons will delight in and grow stronger, this protein that is like fertilizer for the neurons. But if it's not cleaved, pro-brain-derived neurotrophic factor will kill the neurons. So we got the pro-BDNF, cleaved becomes this fertilizer, but if it's not cleaved, it will kill the neurons. What determines whether this precursor protein, which will kill neurons, make them die, gets cleaved into this protein that will make your neurons strong and healthy? What determines whether that enzyme is present or not is the electrical activity in the neuron. As the neuron is being fired and used, it creates the enzyme, which will cause this protein to be cleaved and become a protein that will cause that neural circuit to grow stronger. if the neural circuit is idle and not being used, then that enzyme is not there. The pro-BDNF comes in and kills the neuron. That's why you lose those abilities over time if you don't use it. You stop having that enzyme, and the neurons get pruned back slowly over time. And what did she say 100 years ago about whatever hinders the electrical current of the nervous system? Isn't that amazing? Yeah, it's really cool stuff. And any thoughts or questions about that? So what it means for you is, based on the choices that you make, you have the power of choice. Everything depends on the right action of the will. By the power of choice, you determine which neural circuits get electrical energy, which ones are being fired, which ones are being used, and which ones are being dormant or not being used. And thus, over time, the actual brain rewires itself. And so if you've had bad habits you've struggled with, if through God's grace and power and so forth, the indwelling spirit, you exercise your will to choose to stop firing those paths, over the course of time, they degrade. And healthier neural circuits will get stronger over the course of time. And so it's not possible to grow spiritually without growing physically, at least in our neural network, is it? No. It's really cool. Questions about anything? Yes.
Have you run across patients that have lost the use of their will?
Patients that have lost use of the will, yes, I have. It is possible through the abuse of oneself in a variety of different ways, including surrendering your individuality to the control of others. You've seen this in the examples of people who have been in cults, and the cult leader has come to control their thinking and their choosing for them, and they become passive, pliable putty in the hands of somebody else, and they don't know how to exercise their will for themselves anymore. But it doesn't have to be in a cult. It can be in a domineering and controlling marriage in which one member surrenders their individuality to another over the course of time. They lose the ability to make those choices for themselves. Yes.
Is that permanent?
It can be. It doesn't have to be. I have many patients who come to me in that situation and haven't surrendered to the point that they can't recover, but I've had a few that can't recover. They're gone. Yeah. Other thoughts?
What about they say when you get older, you kind of decline? You think, well, I can't do what I used to.
Great question. And it is true as you age. As you age, the brain's ability to produce these neurotrophic factors declines, and so the neural network becomes less pliable, and it's more difficult to make changes in the brain as the brain ages. That is true. But it's also true, but demonstrated, the more active you are, this is why you've seen, for instance, to help protect yourself against Alzheimer's disease, do new activities. Do things that require mental thinking and so forth. What they're telling you is send more electrical energy down the neural circuits, which will keep this enzyme there, which will cleave pro-BDNF to make it into BDNF, so those neurons will stay healthy. So yes, even though they are less pliable and it is more difficult, it's still true and it's still working, so you want to stay mentally active and thinking for yourself.
That's why we come to this class.
Yes, oh yes, we can learn things. Oftentimes it's the beliefs we have too. People get settled into certain beliefs that they become accustomed to as habit, and part of it is not their inability to make change, but their unwillingness. Actually, they don't want to make change. They are comfortable with their routine. Change is uncomfortable, and so they don't even allow themselves the possibility. Well, I've always done it this way. Why should I change now? Type thing. And that is really not their brain's wiring inability. That's their attitude towards willingness to change that's a problem. Yeah, it's a great point. Somebody read the last paragraph for us in, I think it's Sunday's lesson. Yeah, last paragraph, Sunday's lesson starts, "It's clear from."
It's clear from the word that though we are saved by faith, though our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus, credit to us by grace through faith alone. The Christian life is one of spiritual and moral progress. We are to change and for the better. We are to reflect more and more the character of God.
Okay, and so we want to grow up from infants to the mature people, which means that we have to train our faculties by practice to think through and discern the right from the wrong. Isn't that right? So we have an opportunity in this practice to do that. Let's train our faculties right now with some practice. Is this paragraph true or false?
False.
It's false. Let's break it down and let's look at it and figure out why. Let's take it apart. Let's look at the first part of that paragraph, which says, "It's clear through the word that we are saved by faith." Is that what the word says?
No. It's by grace.
Acts chapter 15:11. Somebody look up Acts 15:11. Okay, we're going to think this through, not just accept what we read. Acts 15:11. Somebody read that. And somebody else find Ephesians 2:5. And somebody else Ephesians 2:8 and 9. So whoever gets Acts 15:11, read it.
No, we believe it is through grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are.
So we're saved through what?
Grace.
Grace. Okay, Ephesians 2:5. Who's got that?
Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved.
So 2:5, by grace you've been saved. And 2:8, it is by grace through faith that you've been saved. So if we think through the first sentence, are we saved by faith? No, we're not saved by faith. Okay, so is this just semantics? Are we just playing word games here? Or does this make a difference?
So I was going to ask you, what's your definition of grace?
Okay. Thoughts about that? My definition of grace is, it comes from the Greek word that we get chiropractic from, chiro. Okay, it's the Greek word chiro. It's translated grace. And it's, in my understanding, it means all of God's work, energy, activity, focused on restoring, healing, and delivering us.
Yeah, Herbert Douglas says, we call God's power grace, and of course the power of love.
Yeah, but it's his activities, his energy. So in one person's situation, his grace might be some form of discipline that wakes you up to your circumstance, so you turn and repent. That would be grace working in your life. Another circumstance, it might be a miraculous healing. It's God's activity in our lives to heal, regenerate, restore, and save. That's God's grace. So God's grace is working in all the activities God is doing to heal us. Faith, though, is what?
Trust.
So is faith necessary in order for God's grace to benefit us?
Yes.
Because love cannot be forced, can it? God doesn't force his love, his healing grace, his healing goodness upon us. But if we trust God, will our trust without his active participation, will our trust alone heal us?
No.
So it is, we are saved by God's active role. Think about a physician and a patient. A physician, you have appendicitis, and the surgeon has the skill to take out your appendix and save your life. But you're afraid that the surgeon is actually out to murder you. You think he's been having an affair with your wife and he wants to kill you. Okay? Would you let the surgeon do surgery on you?
No way.
No. See, trust is important here, isn't it? So you trust the surgeon, and the surgeon does surgery. Does your trust in the surgeon heal you, or does the surgeon's surgery and his activity heal you?
Activity.
It's what he's doing that heals you. But you have to trust him. That's how it works. God's the one who heals, restores, regenerates us, but we have to trust him. So what about the next phrase? Though our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by grace through faith alone. Now here they threw the faith in, by grace through faith alone. They threw it in here. But what do you think about this idea that our acceptance with God is based on the righteousness of Jesus credited to us by grace? First off, how do you think grace is being used in this sentence? Do you believe it's being used in the sense of God's work to heal, recreate, and regenerate and restore us to actual Christ-like people? Or is it being used as, quote, unmerited favor, unquote, that God bestows because Christ died and paid a penalty for us?
Mm-hmm. It sounds like a legal problem.
Yeah, so which way, you see it's being used the second way?
Yeah. Right.
Implies that God wouldn't accept us if we weren't covered by the robe of Christ's righteousness.
And he's pleading.
So as you think this through, trying to grow out of infancy into maturity, how could you understand the idea of God's grace, righteousness, and all that stuff working together? How does that work? Is it credited to our accounts, and we have the record books in heaven stamped? You've got down on your knees, you've said the sinner's prayer. There's an accounting in heaven, recording angels, accounting everything in your life, and we're right. You've got said the sinner's prayer, so boom, the golden stamp and seal is placed on your book, accredited, Christ's righteousness accepted by God. Is God's accounting righteousness to our accounts because Christ died for us? Then God sees us as righteous even though we're not. Is that what that means?
No, it's credited because
I was thinking safe to save. Are you safe to save?
It's credited because the record books show a transformation of our hearts and minds,
right.
And that is of love is written on our hearts, and then we actually reflect Christ's righteousness.
Right.
Yeah, think about the medical records, okay? You heard about the tuberculosis case recently. It's all over the news. The guy on the airplane with this really resistant active form of TB, right? Okay, we've got this really resistant active form of sin in our lives, you see. We're deadly. We're dying. We're sick. Think about the TB guy. He's got his medical records. He has now undergone some treatment. Will the medical records be stamped healthy and safe for travel if he's still infectious?
No.
No. See, this idea that somehow when you say a prayer, because Christ died for us, that you're stamped as healthy and safe to travel when you're not, doesn't make any sense, does it?
No.
No. We have to be actually healed and be like Christ, or it's just a big hoax. Yes?
I'd like to look at 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore it is written, he who glories, let him glory.
So what does that mean?
Lord.
We have to ask what it says. We've read what it says. What does it mean?
Well, I pair that up with Ephesians 1:4, which basically tells us that before time that we know of, we were put into Christ Jesus. So it's nothing that we do. We are already in him. It's over 300 times in the New Testament.
Okay, this is a common thing I think we should think about. It's a theme that's used, and some people, well, I've had this conversation several times this week over the email with several people about the in Christ motif. We were in Adam. Mm-hmm. Adam sinned. We all thus became infected with sin, terminal death, dying.
Yeah.
Christ came as the second Adam because of what he did. We're in Adam. I'm in Christ. We're all accounted or recognized as righteous now. We've all died. One died, all died. We all died. We're all... Yeah, that's how a lot of people... So they have what I call heavenly legalism. See, earthly legalism is you have to do all these things. You know, the traditional earthly... You've got to do all the rules, legalistic approach. No, that's... We've all thrown that out. But there's this heavenly legalism. God is legally required to go through these heavenly legal steps in order to be legally able to pardon and forgive us. He wouldn't otherwise be able to. God didn't do it. Christ did it, and God can legally now look at us and look at the whole world as having been saved. Let's think about this. Let's reason it out. Adam was created with the capacity to create beings in his image. Yes?
Yes.
When he changed himself, every offspring that comes from Adam would also be changed because they're coming from him. Yes?
Yes.
Now, so we can understand very clearly, there's a direct logical connection between Adam changing himself and all of us were in Adam, so all of us were changed when Adam changed because we're direct descendants. He got infected with HIV, all of his children were infected with HIV. They didn't do anything wrong, but they're the prodigy of him, so they're infected. That's us. Christ, on the other hand, in Christ's victory, did every human being literally and actually get changed by what Christ did?
No.
But wait a minute, if we're going to apply this in to mean the same thing, which a lot of people do, we were all in Christ, therefore we are all changed by... But we weren't. We weren't all changed. Some have used the words, the earth, the world, was legally saved at Christ. Legally healed, even, they say. Well, when Christ died... In fact, I've even heard them say, when Christ died on the cross, the world was spared the legal penalty of sin. Has the world been spared the penalty of sin?
No.
Will all human beings be spared the penalty of sin because of what Christ has done?
No.
No, many millions will die that penalty. So this idea that what Adam did equates exactly with what Christ did does not make sense to me. Christ himself, though, did use the in Christ motif in John 17. What did he pray?
I am them.
Father, I pray that they will be in me as I am.
In you.
Now, what is that talking about?
Purpose.
An active choice of us to will follow.
In unity, in harmony, in transformation of method, principle, character, in oneness, act one met. We're back in unity with God again. Now, when Adam made his choice, did it affect every human being regardless of their choice?
Yes.
Did Christ, when Christ made his choice, did it affect every human being regardless of their choice?
No.
No, there's some differences here that are quite important. And what happens is this reflects back on God himself. The reason I think people take some of Paul's statements in Corinthians and others and apply it in this global way is because they're afraid of God. They have to have this global application so God doesn't have a choice. You see, God has to accept us now because we were in Christ. Christ did it. God, sorry, you know you really don't want to. I know you really want to be that judge and justice person and you want to inflict that penalty, but hey, Christ has paid it. You can't do it now. It's been paid. But that's not really the problem. Was God free to forgive us even if Christ didn't die?
Yes.
Yes.
Yes, absolutely. God's ability to forgive from God's heart. God having forgiveness in his heart and extending that freely was not restricted by whether Christ died or didn't die. What would have been restricted?
Our ability to heal.
There you go. Our ability to be restored. Our ability to be saved, healed, regenerated, recreated. He would have forgiven, but we would have still been dead and dying.
Christ displayed that on the cross when he said, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing.
And they were,
forgiven.
And they were still dying.
And they were still dying. Yeah, they're walking dead men.
And still as enemies. And so the reality is God forgave as soon as we fell into sin. But we were sick and dying. We needed to be healed, transformed. So what did Christ do? Christ came as the second Adam to do what? What was Adam's purpose in creation?
To reveal the love and character of the Father.
Why was that necessary to reveal?
Because of the war.
Fear. The war.
Because of Satan's lies.
What was happening when in Creation Week, right? You're all saying it. There was war over? You mean it wasn't a war of might and power? Satan didn't allege to be actually stronger. He didn't actually say, hey, I've discovered God is like the Wizard of Oz. You know, he's hiding behind a big screen pretending to be powerful, but he's really a weak old man. He didn't allege that, or did he acknowledge God had power?
Mm-hmm. He said he was selfish.
He said he was selfish and could be trusted with the power.
Now, I think that your friend and co-lecturer, Alden Thompson, in his book says he was 20 years into his Christian experience, and at the seminary before it finally hit him, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father.
Yes.
That is just transforming for all of us, I think, because God is just like Jesus.
So Christ comes as the second Adam, because Adam is created in the context of this war to reveal the truth about God. 1 Corinthians 4:9 says that the angel, that we are a theater unto angels and to men. They're looking and longing to learn these lessons because they've been lied to about God. They're wanting to know the things. Adam was created, two and Eve, mankind, two unique beings come together in the unity of love and bring forth new beings in their image. How godly is that to create life in your image? This is very godly. And if they would have been perfect in love, they would have treated them in love, and the universe would have seen, wow, God didn't create us to lord over and abuse. He's giving himself constantly for our welfare. Adam was and Eve were the repository where God's law of love, his very nature, God is love, was written in the heart and mind of Adam and Eve to reveal this in action. Thus, Satan targeted the planet. Adam began to, after sin, offers up Eve to protect himself. It wasn't me, it was that woman you offered me. Selfishness, the universe is looking in. Whoa, I wonder if God is like Lucifer. I wonder if he actually told the truth here. God's creation, look how quickly they turned on God and on each other. I wonder if God's like Lucifer says. So Christ comes as the second Adam to accomplish two things now. First, he had to accomplish Adam's original mission. He had to finish the work Adam failed to do. And thus in John 17, he prays, Father, I finish the work you've given me to do. Mm-hmm. I have made you known.
Yeah.
If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. I've done the work that Adam failed to do. I've revealed you. But because Adam sinned now, there was additional work to do. There is disease and sickness in the heart and mind of man. The law of love is no longer written in the character, in the being, in the species known as humankind. Love was not as the operating system. That had to be restored. God's character had to be regenerated in the human species. Christ not only revealed the character of God, he rewrote the law of love in his own human being, being born as a child, lived as a child, developed as a human being, and developed a perfect, righteous character. Restoring the law of love in a humanity that was marred by 4,000 years of sin. That's why it says in Hebrews 4:15, he was tempted in every way like we are, exactly like we are, but was without sin. And so he overcame. And so to be in Christ now means to be in unity, to be in oneness, to be in
at one
with Christ and God, rather than some legal application that has no bearing. In fact, I asked this question. Does legal healing, some use that word, or legal salvation, do you any good without actual healing and salvation and transformation?
No.
No. It's only useful if it actually results in transformation of character. Okay. This is out of Christ Object Lessons, page 311. Talking about that robe of righteousness. The robe woven in the loom of heaven has in it not one thread of human devising. Christ in his humanity wrought out a perfect character, and this character he offers to impart to us. By his perfect obedience, he has made it possible for every human being to obey God's commandments. When we submit ourselves to Christ, the heart is united with his heart. The will is merged will. The mind becomes one with his mind. The thoughts are brought into captivity to him. We live his life. This is what it means to be clothed with the garment of his righteousness. Then as the Lord looks upon us, he sees not the fig leaf garment, not the nakedness and deformity of sin, but his own robe of righteousness, which is perfect obedience to the law of God. Why does he see it?
Because it's
reproduced in us. We are living the Christ-like life. If we haven't been changed, we haven't been healed, we don't have that robe of righteousness. Yes?
Is that what Christ means by take my yoke upon you and learn from me? For I am meek and lowly, and you'll find rest for your souls.
Absolutely.
A lot of times people look at Christianity as take over, take control. I see that passage as saying, I'm in it with you to help you have self-discipline and regain your direction and regain your strength.
Absolutely. And this is, you know, it's from one of the founders of our church. Here's another quote from her out of Desire of Ages 762. It says, the law requires righteousness, a righteous life. See, a lot of people think the law requires death. You'll hear it all the time. The penalty of the law is death.
Yeah.
The law requires death. Jesus paid the price that the law demanded. The law doesn't, God's law does not demand death. There is a law that demands death, but it's not the law of God. It's the law of sin and death. The law of sin and death that Paul talks about in Romans, that demands death. The law of God does not demand death. Here's what it demands. The law requires righteousness, a righteous life, a perfect character. And this man has not to give. He cannot meet the claims of God's holy law. But Christ, coming to earth as a man, lived a holy life and developed a perfect character. These he offers as a free to all who receive them. His life stands for the life of man. Thus, they have remissions of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God. Notice that. Remissions of sin through God's forbearance, not through a penalty paid. More than this, Christ imbues man with the attributes of God. He builds up the human character after the similitude of the divine character, a goodly fabric of spiritual strength and beauty. Thus, the very righteousness of the law is fulfilled in the believer in Christ. Peter would say it this way, we become partakers of
divine.
The divine nature. We become partakers of the nature of God. God's nature is?
Love.
God is love. We have the law of love. What's the new covenant? I will write my laws on their hearts and minds. He restores in us godliness, actual, literal healing, transformation, regeneration. That's what the whole plan of salvation is about. And all this other business taught about legal pardon and penalty paid while we continue to participate in sinful living is a hoax. It would be like saying, you are dying of tuberculosis, you're dying of HIV, you're dying of Ebola, and somebody else has come and died ahead of you, and we're going to account in your medical records as if you've already died, but we're not going to treat you. Does that make any sense to anybody?
You're going to die.
It's ludicrous, and many people have bought into this deception, and they continue on dying rather than reaching out their heart and trust to God to receive his remedy and start living. Living a life of love. Yes.
Tim, it seems to me that a lot of what we have to deal with in our Sabbath school lessons and our church experience is what is referred to as church speak. And, you know, I think the symbols are thrown around rather loosely. You know, they're not... And I for one, I know I speak for everybody here in this class, but I appreciate the fact that you dissect this thing in a kind way, in a compassionate way, without, you know, bashing the people who tried to write all this stuff, but by the same token, you clarified it. I mean, it makes the experience of salvation and righteousness meaningful. It doesn't just make it something that you kind of walk through the shower once a week, you know, and you get a little bit of it, you know.
Wonderful. Thank you. Thank you. Monday's lesson, somebody read Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2.
For we also have had the gospel preached to us, just as they did, but the message they heard was of no value to them, because those who heard did not combine it with faith.
Okay, and then read the second paragraph in Monday's lesson. It begins, what makes the answer? Let me read the second paragraph.
What makes the answer so troubling is the fact that this generation had so much evidence of God's leading. Go back over the story of the Exodus and of what happened to them in the desert. God performed miracle after miracle, everything from parting of the Red Sea to the daily provision of the manna, and yet they still lack faith.
And what is the point? It's an incredible point that we do not miss.
They didn't realize God that was behind this all and didn't serve Him or have Him as their walk with them in life.
Do miracles establish faith?
No.
Because faith is another word for?
Trust.
And miracles are a demonstration of?
Power.
Miracles demonstrate power. They do not demonstrate trustworthiness. Get your mind around that idea. That's why in Zechariah 4:6 it says, not by might, nor by power, but by the way the Spirit works, says the Lord. And the Spirit is the Spirit of truth and love. Think about in your own life experience with human beings. Do you come to trust people who consistently demonstrate power, just power? Or do you need to see character traits of trustworthiness, love, compassion, self-sacrifice, willingness to put themselves out to help others? Do you need to see that in order to trust them? You see, miracles do not establish trust. And there's a grand fraud being worked in the minds of people all over the world, all religions right now, that if you see a miracle, it must be from God. And we must have faith and we must trust. It's a grand fraud. When the serpent spoke in the garden, was that a miracle?
Yes.
Did that prove what the serpent said was true?
No.
No. When Johnny's and Jambres, remember, do you know who Johnny's and Jambres were? Not pajamas, no. They were the priests and magicians of Pharaoh who was countering Moses. And when Moses threw the staff down and turned into the serpent, they both threw staffs down and they turned into serpents as well. Miracles can be counterfeited. They only prove power. They don't prove trustworthiness. So remember that. It's a very important thing. Yes?
The children of Israel had the right paradigm about, wouldn't they have seen those miracles as acts of His love? You know, giving them water to drink, giving them food, carrying through the desert, giving them. It would have been, they could have seen it had they had the right knowledge of God's character.
Sure,
not as a miracle, but as proof of His love.
Thanks for that clarification, because I certainly wouldn't want to suggest that we wouldn't believe or expect God to do miracles. It's just that miracles alone, without the character of God being revealed as it was in Christ and so forth, doesn't win us to trust. Yeah, so we should believe in a powerful God who can absolutely do miracles.
There are miracles all around us every day. We have air to breathe and water to drink and food to eat.
My concern is that we're in the same danger that the children of Israel of committing the same issue, committing the same error that the children of Israel did, you know, that when God Himself came to this earth and walked among them, they didn't recognize Him. They were looking for a different God, and much of Christianity, and sadly much of Adventism, is looking for a different God, and I think Satan will provide the God that they're looking for.
And yeah, I agree with you completely. That's why our privilege is to take out the message of Revelation chapter 18, which is the message of the angel to lighten the world with the glory of God, the glory of His character, the truth about Him. This is the message that is to pervade and the entire world, to lighten the world for Christ's coming. It is our privilege to take this message. And when this message goes forward in truth, in power, the power of love and truth, then the world will be lightened and Christ will come. And I think it's people like you and me that are going to do this. Somebody read the third paragraph in Monday's lesson. So often people think.
So often, go ahead.
So often people think that if only they had more signs, more evidence, their faith in God would grow. But it doesn't work that way. Faith, or the lack thereof, isn't an intellectual matter or even a matter of signs and wonders. It's a matter of the heart. We can grow in faith only to the degree that we surrender our hearts and souls to the Lord. We can grow in faith only through exercising our faith. We can grow in faith only to the degree that we study God's Word with a heart open, learn from Him.
Okay, another opportunity to exercise our discerning powers.
Have you thought about writing a quarterly?
to think through whether this is something we should just accept or whether the person means well, but maybe there's some clarity that needs to come to what's actually being said in this paragraph. What do you think about the idea that faith isn't an intellectual matter? It says it's a matter of the heart that we need to trust. Let me ask you this. On what basis do you trust somebody?
Evidence.
And can you accurately assess the evidence of somebody's trustworthy without using your intellectual abilities?
No.
Without using your reasoning powers, without discerning, without thinking things through the facts. If you just go, well, you know, it just felt so good. Mm-hmm. It just felt, you know, I just felt a warmth when I was with that person. I just felt drawn to them. You know, I know that they just got out on parole for child molestation and rape, but you know, I just felt that things were just right. It was my heart told me. Is that a good way to do things? I have patients do this all the time. Well, I met this girl. Oh, I've never felt like that before. Yes, well, tell me about them. And they start telling me all these facts. Well, tell me about the man you're dating. Where does he work? Oh, he doesn't work. He's never had a job.
He's a good person.
How old is he? 37? What's he do? Well, he's lived with his mother most of his life, but off and on he's been in and out with girlfriends he's lived with. And what evidence are we finding here? But he makes me feel so good. It's a heart matter. It's not a head. You know, my heart wouldn't lie to me, would it?
The heart is deceitful above all things.
Thank you. Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and utterly wicked. Who can know it? Are we to base our trust in God on the way the heart goes? Or is the heart supposed to be opened when the evidence has won us over to trust? Christ says, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone opens the door, I will come in and sup with them and he with me. What door is he talking about?
The
door to the heart, the door to the mind. And what is he knocking with? Is he knocking with his fist? The powerful fist of God. Boom. Boom.
The truth.
And how is it that you can know the truth if you never use your intellect? You can't. No. So we want to use our intellect. We want to reason it out, as it says in Isaiah, come, reason with me. We want to be fully persuaded in our own minds, and then we open the heart and trust. Okay, great.
I thought I read that with more authority than that, though.
Okay. Boy, there's so much in this lesson, and we're just running, so we're only getting into Tuesday. Let's see if we want to. Let's jump to Wednesday. We might come back to Tuesday. Jump to Wednesday's lesson. Somebody read the first two paragraphs in Wednesday's lesson.
Considering that the Bible is our final authority on all doctrine, how crucial then that studying the Word is for us to grow in Christ. Only through knowing the Word and what it teaches can we be protected from the, quote, slight of men. Yet it is not enough to read the Bible. It needs to be obeyed. We need to follow what it says. Otherwise, it will affect no change in us. By obeying, by seeking to be like Christ in our words, in acts, and even in our minds, we will grow in Him.
Okay. Discerning students and class members, what do you all think about these paragraphs?
He's got a point where, even Jesus said to the Pharisees, you study the Bible, you study these scriptures, because then you think you find life. And they are they that speak of thee. You know, I mean, but they obviously weren't getting God out of that. They were studying it, thinking that would be what would save them, but they weren't learning of God while they were doing it. They were just studying.
And there's another comment I heard somewhere. Somebody had a comment? Yes.
Well, it just seems like
a lot of times people say little comments like this, and so if you read your Bible hard enough, long enough, and do what it says, then you'll be saved, and also you'll know God perfectly. It's not necessarily that way.
It seems to me there's an element missing here between what the Bible says and obedience that they left out, that causes us to trip up. If we try to take it as applied, it's not that we shouldn't read the Bible. It's not that we shouldn't obey, and we're going to talk about obedience in a second. But there's a critical element between reading the Bible and obedience that we have to have. What is that element?
Understanding.
Say that louder.
Understanding.
Yes. Is it enough to know what the Bible says, or must we know what the Bible means?
Means.
Many people read what the Bible says. That's what your point. They read it, and they knew what it said, but they had no clue what it actually meant. Therefore, it didn't do them any good. In Isaiah chapter 1, you will find that God berates the children of Israel for their new moons, for their Sabbath festivals, for their sacrifices, for their burnt offerings, for all these things. He berates them. I hate it. I hate the trampling of my cords. You make me sick with these things, these meaningless offerings. And that was the key. They were meaningless to them. They did them because they were told. The Torah says to do it, so we do it. We obey. And he hates it. He told them. And that's why he said in Isaiah 1:18, after he hates all these things they're doing because the Bible says to do it, he says, come, let us reason together. Come understand the purpose, the meaning. If you're not understanding it, if you're just doing it because it says so, you are not growing. You are not benefiting. It's not helping you. Yes?
Well, in Romans 10, we find the three steps for developing our faith. And the first one would be knowledge and understanding. The second one, of course, is belief. And the third one is obedience. But it's not obedience to the law, but to the gospel. And I think what this appears to look like here is that it's tied in with our salvation. We're going to have to obey in order to reap, you know, what it is that we want in terms of eternal life.
And let's talk about what obedience is. Can anybody tell me what obedience is?
Cooperation.
I like that. It's good. Cooperation. Other thoughts about that?
Congruence of thought.
Congruence of thought. That's actually very nicely said. There are three levels of obedience, actually. I'm going to give you a little story to help us understand these three levels of obedience. I have a friend, and I tell you his name, but some of you actually know him. And he said that when he was a young boy, his mother had a rule in his house that he was not to smoke. And if he should smoke, he would be punished. Well, he didn't, because he didn't want to be punished. As an adolescent, he was on his way home from school as a high school student, and some of his peers were behind the barn and called him over and said, and they were all smoking here, have a cigarette. And under peer pressure, he smoked one. When he got home that day, his mother, of course, smelled it on him, sat him down, took him by the hand, looked him in the eye, and said, son, if you ever begin smoking, you're going to break my heart. Well, he loved his mother very much, and that just cut him to the quick, and he never smoked again. Do you think today, he's older than I am, as an adult person, that his life is like this? He doesn't smoke because he calls his mother up and says, Mom, I really, really wanted to smoke today, but I know you've got this rule, and if I do, you're going to come punish me, and I don't want to get punished, so I'm obeying. Do you think that's how he's doing it? Do you think he calls his mother and says, Mom, I really wanted to smoke today, but I love you, and I know if I smoke, I'll hurt you, and I don't want to hurt you, so I'm not going to smoke. Do you think if he called his mother up for either of those two reasons, she would go, well done, son, I'm so proud of you? Or do you think she'd say, when are you ever going to grow up? See, we're talking about growing up. And how many Christians are, well, God has his rules, and we do them because we know if we don't, we're going to get punished, and we don't want to get punished. We don't want to go to hell. How many, well, you know, I used to think like that, but I know that if I do these things, it hurts God, and I don't want to hurt him. You think God's going, well done, or do you think he's saying, come on, guys, grow up, grow up. Why does the friend not smoke today? Because he has come to understand what smoking does. He understands why mother had the rule for him when he was little, and why it would have broken his mother's heart. And he is in total agreement. His thoughts have come into harmony with her thoughts. His motives have come into harmony with her motives. They are now at one on the issue of smoking. And it is in his character and nature now not to smoke freely. And now he can look back and have more love and more appreciation for Mom. Thank you, Mom, for having that rule when I was a child and didn't know any better. Thank you for caring so much about me that if I would have done it, it would have hurt your heart. But Mother, I got to tell you, I am so changed now that even if you offered me a cigarette, I wouldn't take one.
That part of his character has been made perfect through
obedience. Yes, and that's what God is calling for all of us, to grow up, to understand his nature, his character, his methods, so that we are actually in agreement with him and do so because it makes sense. Yes, Tina.
Well, then the philosophy of our church has to change.
Yes, amen.
Amen. Amen.
Because
welcome
you're
back.
Raised with, you don't do things because you're told not to do them. It's not that it's in your heart or your relationship with God, it's just you're told not to do it. Just like reading your Bible, I've been told many times, whether you feel like it or not, you read it anyway. Because by beholding, you become changed. Eventually, it's going to do something to you if you read it long enough.
Yes, and it might turn you into a rebel.
Yeah.
You think about the people who put Christ on the cross. You just quoted. They read their Bibles every day, seeking to find the secrets to eternal life. But they became his worst enemies. So if we aren't reading it to come into agreement of understanding, if we're reading it instead because we're obligated to do so, just think about in a marriage relationship. If you do something for your spouse, think about... ladies, that you decided that you want to fix a special dinner for your husband who's at work, and you've had the day off, you're at home, and you're cooking his special favorite meal, whatever it is, and it's in the oven, and on his way home, he's had a bad day, he picks up the phone, and he calls you and tells you to get yourself in the kitchen and start cooking for him because he wants a meal ready when he gets home. Now, it's already in the oven cooking! Are you tempted to go throw it in the trash? Yes! And if you don't, as soon as the freedom to do this is taken away, there's a desire to rebel that comes into the heart. If we are reading the Word because we have to, we're obliged to, we're obligated to, we're threatened that if we don't, then the reading of the Word, instead of having us grow in Christ-likeness, actually begins to breed in us the character of a rebel. And we begin hating this God who makes us. The same thing happens with the Sabbath. If the Sabbath day is a day of rules, where you can't do this, and you got to do that, you can't do this other thing, and all the, and you just use your willpower to sit there and stare out the window watching that sunset, waiting for that bell to go off so the doors can open and we can be free at last, then the Sabbath day becomes a day that breeds rebels rather than friends of God. Because love cannot be commanded. It can only be won in freedom. And God has sent his Son to reveal the truth to you in love. And that's why Paul says in Ephesians 4, we present the truth in love and we lead people free. This is what it means to grow up into Christ.
Amen.
Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that even though you are all powerful, you do not use your power to force your way upon us. That you instead have sacrificed yourself in your Son to win us with truth and love. May we grow up. May we stop being such babes, such infants. May we get beyond our own self to come to understand you, your methods, your principles, that we can incorporate them intelligently to go out and share with others the truth about how awesome you really are. We pray in your holy name. Amen.
Amen.